Someone wisely said that life without Christ is like an unsharpened pencil. It has no point. And there's a lot of truth in that. We just sang about being complete in Christ. Now, what is the point of life? Well, once you know Christ, you know the one in whom is life, eternal life. And life has a point. Our purpose for living becomes the glory of God. Everything, whether we eat or drink, we now are set free to do to God's glory. And there's a purpose for life, and a purpose that goes beyond time and right on out into eternity. And a wonderful man, George Mueller, came to faith in Christ and determined to live a life of faith. He determined that he would depend on God for everything. And in an unusual way, things he didn't necessarily say every other person should do, but he was led of God to not talk about his needs. He was led of God just to pray to God about his needs. And he saw unusual things happen. Many of you have read his life story and how he ended up through prayer, not only pastoring a church, but supporting orphanages with hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of people in those orphanages who were provided for day by day simply through prayer. And God wonderfully used this man of prayer, George Mueller. Early on in his life, he determined to pray for five people for their salvation. And after many months, one of these five people on his prayer list became a Christian. But he kept praying. 10 years later, two more became Christians. Well, it didn't stop there. He prayed for 25 years, and the fourth one became a Christian. And then, 52 years later, shortly after he died, his prayer for that fifth one was answered. And all five people that he prayed for came to faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. What an example of persevering witness and persevering prayer. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. We started last week in part one. We're going to continue today in part two. And that is what we cannot do in heaven. Now, there are many things we'll be able to do in heaven. We'll be able to worship God and serve God. We had a whole series on heaven, realizing that heaven is not going to be boring. As infinite as God is, are going to be the things that God has planned for those who love Him, to serve Him, to know Him, and to grow in Him. But one thing that we can't do in heaven that we can do now is to share the gospel with non-believers, because there aren't going to be non-believers in heaven. We have this opportunity right now during this lifetime to share the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection, of the gift of eternal life to all who will repent and believe the gospel. This privilege of evangelism, of sharing the good news by our lives and by our lips, is something that is for now. And we're learning about this together in the book of Acts, because we're seeing the birth of the church in the church age and how the early church was so committed to the command of Jesus, where he told them, "You shall be my witnesses in your world, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world." And they took that seriously. They took seriously this commission from Jesus that he is the risen Christ, would send back to heaven. He would send the Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost to indwell the believers. And now a major focus in this whole church age of what our life is about in glorifying God is evangelism. It is sharing the good news, being Christ's witnesses, teaching the Word of God to believers that they would grow in Christ, and evangelizing those who are not yet believers with the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. And so we look back at the history of this early church, and let's just review very simply some things we've already studied together. Turn in your Bible with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And just follow along with me as you see the persistence in faith of the early believers and their persistence in evangelism, to keep witnessing, sharing Christ through thick and thin, when things were welcomed and when things were reacted to with hostility, they just kept persisting in being Christ's witnesses and doing the work of evangelism. You'll be reminded in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that it was Pentecost. The Holy Spirit did come, just like Jesus promised that He would send another Comforter. The Holy Spirit came to indwell those who believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the apostles boldly stood up on that day of Pentecost and shared the good news that Jesus died for sinners, that people should repent and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And according to Acts 2:41, 3,000 people became believers. But it didn't stop there. That was just the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 3, you can just kind of follow along in your Bible. You'll see in verses 6 and 13, there was a well-known beggar who had been lame from his birth. And in the name of Jesus, God healed this beggar. And then Peter proclaimed that it was in the power of Jesus that this man had been healed. He went on then to proclaim the good news again of the gospel and to teach these Jewish people gathered there in Jerusalem that they as a people had called for Christ's crucifixion, but that they had actually crucified, according to verses 13 through 15, the Prince of Life, that is the author of life. Christ is God. He is deity. And He is the creator of all things. And they had crucified the Prince of Life. In verses 18 through 19, He explained to them that all these things had been foretold by the Old Testament Jewish prophets, that the Messiah would suffer. And He then called the Jewish people to repent and be converted. He explained in Acts 3:25 through 26 that Christ had come for all the kindreds or families of the earth to turn us away from our sins. So Christ came not only for Jewish people, but He came for Gentiles and people of every kindred, tribe, and nation to be saved through faith in Him. Well, in Acts 4, verses 1 through 2, you'll remember we studied how the Sadducees, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And so they were sad, and they were all about temporal values, and this was a religious group of leaders, not believing in the resurrection. They composed the majority of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council. And this was the group that falsely convicted Jesus Christ. And they were very disturbed, of course, because what was Peter preaching? The opposite of what they believed. They didn't believe in resurrection. And Peter was preaching, and the apostles, that the Christ, whom they rejected, arose from the grave, had been seen by hundreds of people, and that the need was to repent and believe in Christ. They didn't want to hear it. And so they put Peter and John in jail, as you remember. But by the grace of God, through the preaching of Peter that day, after the lame man was healed, many more people became believers. They knew their Old Testament. They knew how the Scriptures had been fulfilled now in Jesus. And their eyes were open spiritually to trust in Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, and as their risen Lord and Savior. So we read in Acts 4:4 that now by this time there were 5,000 men who were believers. And of course, many other women and children who now at this point were believers in Jesus Christ. Well, when the Sanhedrin then questioned Peter the next day in chapter 4, verse 13, Peter boldly proclaims to the Jewish leaders that the crucifixion of Jesus, chapter 4, verse 10, was their personal responsibility. And in verse 12, he gives this message, which is marked in my Bible for many years, this key verse. He, before these very people who had convicted Christ, says to them, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He boldly proclaimed Christ is not a way to heaven. He is God's way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. And he preached that message, even knowing his life could be hanging in the balance, because this is the same group that lined up the turning over to the Roman executioners, the Messiah Jesus. But yet Peter boldly spoke the truth on that occasion. Well, in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 and 21, these leaders then threatened them But the crowd was growing so much that they were fearful for their own leadership position to martyr these men and make this thing expand even further, as it were, by their reaction to it. They commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, but they let them go. And so Peter and the believers, what did they do? They persisted. They kept on keeping on. They didn't quit. They kept on proclaiming Christ, and they persisted in prayer, because they knew that the effectiveness of the preaching was connected to prayer. That it's God working in the hearts of people that brings conversion. And so they committed not only to their outward witness, but to their prayers for God's inward witness of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people. And so we see in Acts 4:29, we find them praying for power of God to give them boldness and to bless their efforts in speaking the Word of God. I read a little quote this last week from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, wonderful preacher of God's Word in days past. He said this. He said, "Begin praying, continue watching, and you will end with praising. Take care of prayer, and prayer will take care of everything else." A lot of wisdom in that. A lot of wisdom in that. Let me say it again. Quote from Spurgeon. "Begin praying, continue watching, and you will end with praising. Take care of prayer, and prayer will take care of everything else." That's how the early church lived. When threatened, what did they do? They went to prayer. They said, "Lord, this will be squelched by man's power except God intervene." And they prayed for power to keep doing what God had told them to do. Well, the story goes on. And we see here in the book of Acts, at the end of chapter 4, you remember we studied how Barnabas made a very generous financial gift, sold property, gave the money to the church to help other people. And in the beginning of Acts 5, we read the sad story of Ananias and Sapphira and how they, as believers, allowed temptation to take hold and root in their heart, and they agreed together to lie to God and to the church. And you see, lying violates the very nature and character of God. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Why? Because God is truth. And whenever we lie, we're taking the devil's side and we're making ourselves vulnerable to satanic power in our life. And we need to resist the temptation to lie. And sometimes it can be a very strong temptation. If we're not going to look good, if we're going to take a loss financially or in some other way, we are all tempted at times to lie. And it's in those times of temptation that we must remind ourselves that Paul committed himself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. And he sought to live in the light of that he would not lie, knowing that God knows everything we say and think. He knows the motives of our heart. And someone has said this statement, "If a person will lie, they'll do anything." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean because they lie that they do every other sin. But the point is, once you consciously begin down a path of, "I know God is truth and I choose to lie," you put yourself on a path of sin which potentially can lead to every other sin because you've chosen not to fear and reverence and respect God. And in Acts 5 now, we see a pattern given by God for effective evangelism in the local church, in our personal lives. Because the church could have been stymied here at this point when Ananias and Sapphira chose to sin. Sin could have come in and quenched the Spirit and stopped the working of God. But the sin was dealt with. It was purged. God himself intervened in this particular case. But Peter, under the leadership of God, dealt with sin. We have to deal with sin. In our own lives, in our families, in our churches, we have to deal with sin. Why? Because sin will grieve the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved, we can have the Word, but we won't have the power with the Word. And so we need to have short accounts with God where the Holy Spirit is not grieved in our church, in our family, in our life. At all costs, we want to be right with God. Well, the early church is a model to us of that relationship that is needed in our lives. And so last week we looked at three keys to effective evangelism. Let me remind you of them and then we'll add two more today. Key number one, effective evangelism requires holiness or purity of life. And we saw that with the dealing of sin, with sin by God. We see that in verses 12 and 14 here in Acts chapter 5. Now, also, let us then remind ourselves of the command Peter gave where he said, "Be ye holy because God is holy." So this is a command for us personally. That daily, Lord, I want to read your word. I want to confess any known sin. When the local church gathers for the Lord's Supper to examine ourselves, I'll be here because Christ said, "This do in remembrance of me." I want to keep my heart, motive, in relationship with you pure and holy. That's key number one to ongoing effective evangelism. Number two, effective evangelism requires healing. We're talking about not only purity, but the power of God. You see, only God has the power to heal a physical body. How many times in your life have you become ill and yet God mercifully has extended your life and you're here today? God has power to heal. He's sovereign in that. At times He chooses not to heal. Paul had a thorn in the flesh and God said, "No, I'll give you the grace to endure it." And at some point in our life, God will choose to take us home to heaven. But God is sovereign and He has the power to heal physically. But God also is sovereign and has the power to heal spiritually. Only God can forgive sin. Only Christ can save a soul. Only Christ can work the work of the new birth in a person's heart where they repent and believe the gospel and are saved. And so effective evangelism requires the power of God. Then a third thing is effective evangelism involves hostility. That is inevitably when there's a pure church that's depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be waves made because people don't want to hear that they're sinners, that God is holy, and that our need is to repent and turn around from our way to go God's way. That is not a message that is naturally received. It is supernaturally received by the grace of God. So the third point is this. Effective evangelism involves hostility. There will be persecution. That's exactly what the early church was facing. These Sadducees were angry because they were being denied publicly that what they believed was in error. That resurrection was a reality, that Christ had had risen from the grave. That we will stand before God one day. And there is a supernatural. There is a life after this life. And so they put Peter and the apostles in prison. We see in verses 17 through 28. And God then sends an angel, the angel of the Lord, and supernaturally releases them and sends them right back to the temple to continue speaking the truth. Well, again, the Sadducees, who have authority under the Romans to rule and to govern in the temple area and the Jewish issues, they put the apostles on trial again. What for? For being Christ's witnesses, which is exactly what Jesus told them to do, Acts 1:8. So somebody said, if you were put on trial for being Christ's follower, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, I hope there would be, okay? And if we were put on trial for being obedient to Christ to be His witnesses, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Well, hopefully there would be by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life. And so we see in Acts 5:28, if you'll follow along in your Bible there, "Did not we," the high priest says, "straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, this brings us to the fourth key of effective evangelism. And that is effective evangelism involves persistent obedience. Persistent obedience. Look with me at verse 29. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, and for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him.'" Now, you've heard the phrase, keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. That's exactly what these early believers did. They just kept on keeping on. They did exactly what Jesus had said, you shall be my witnesses. And they said, we're not going to quit. We're going to just do what Jesus said. So they were persistent in their obedience. The threats couldn't intimidate them or stop them. And the first obvious question you would think that the Sanhedrin would ask would be this. How in the world did you get out of jail? We had that place all locked up. And then we came and it was still locked up, but you were gone. But you know, they didn't want the answer to that question. Because it was obvious God had done it. And they didn't want the truth. They didn't want the answer. They wouldn't even use the name of Jesus. Well, in spite of all the evidence, there'll always be those who will reject the truth. And Peter persisted in his commitment to obey God. Verse 29. That when there's a conflict with human authorities, a direct conflict with God, God is the final authority and I must obey God. And Peter did just that. Now don't forget that Peter is the one who earlier on denied Christ three times. He said, I can do this, I can handle it. But he wasn't depending on God. He was trying to do it in his own strength. A reminder to us, you're not a failure because you fail. Sometimes we try to do the right thing the wrong way. We try to do it in our own strength. We fall flat on our face. But what do we need to do? Like Peter, we need to confess it and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for depending on myself. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Fill me with your Spirit. That is, let your Holy Spirit, who indwells me as a believer, take control. And you give me the desire and the power to do what's right out of the right motive and out of the right reason for God's glory. And so Peter did confess, repent, and yield to God. And he then was indwelt, yes, already as a believer, but he was filled. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit and used of God to be a bold witness, even though he had failed in the past. The same can be true for you and me. We may have failed. We have all fallen short. Even before we were saved, that's why we needed a Savior. But once we were saved, we've fallen short of our duties and responsibilities. But God is gracious. He forgives us. He cleanses us. And we don't have to be a failure because we failed. We can be forgiven, cleansed, filled afresh, and enabled and empowered to be used of God from today forward. Well, in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, Peter persisted. He kept on keeping on. He persisted to proclaim Jesus, his death and resurrection. He persisted to proclaim the truth, even though it was very convicting. Look in chapter 5, verse 30. He spoke to these Jewish leaders, and what did he say to them in verse 30? He said, with your, as it were, you crucified Jesus, as it were, with your own hands, you hanged him on a tree. And in verse 31, he persisted in his message. Jesus is the author of salvation. He's the originator. He's the prince or author of salvation, of life, of faith. He proclaimed that message even to these who were rejecting that message. In verse 31, he persisted in the message of the need for repentance and the need for faith and for forgiveness of sin. And look in verse 32. He persisted to be a witness to the common man, to the religious leaders of his day. It didn't matter. He persisted proclaiming Christ as an obedient witness. Now here's a wonderful truth. Notice this in verse 32. Peter believed, and I want to ask you, do you believe this? He believed that when a born-again Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit witnesses for Christ, there's always two witnesses going on. That is, there's the mouth of the believer, but there's the witness of the Holy Spirit. You see, he said that here in verse 32. He said that the Holy Spirit, we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Peter was saying, I'm forgiven, I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven, and I'm obeying God, and I have confidence that when I speak the truth of God's word, the Holy Spirit is speaking the truth of God's word in the heart of that person. Does that give you confidence to be a witness for Christ? It should. It should. You can take it to the bank because God said it. God gave his Holy Spirit so that every time you take the word of God and you witness for Christ, you can be assured the Holy Spirit is witnessing and he speaks to the hearts of people. Now, does that mean that they will all repent? No. The Sanhedrin were convicted. The Spirit of God spoke. They wouldn't hear. But you and I are not on our own. God is at work in our lives. And when His Spirit is in us, we can be assured that every time we witness, there's two witnesses. Our lips and the witness of the Holy Spirit. And God gave that boldness to Peter to believe that wonderful doctrinal truth that we need to believe in our lives too. We see in chapter 4 in verse 8 that there was a further opportunity at that time for the Jewish leaders to repent and to believe the scriptures. And even now, as Peter was proclaiming, individuals could have repented and believed among the Sanhedrin. Remember this. When you witness to someone of Jesus, His love, His mercy, His grace, His person, if they reject your witness, they are not rejecting your witness in as much as they really truly are rejecting God's witness. You are simply being His witness. You shall be my witnesses. They're not rejecting you personally. They're rejecting the witness of God. And yet, how many people have rejected the witness of God? And that's exactly what it took to bring them under conviction. Someone has said that at times we have to get sad before we get glad. And sometimes people have to get mad before they get glad. When you've held something deeply as a belief in your heart and you hear something that's the opposite of that, you're going to tend to get mad. You're going to tend to get defensive. But you know what? Somebody wisely said, if the fur rubs the wrong way, the cat needs to turn around. And when we hear the truth, not of man's opinion, but of God's word, and it rubs the wrong way, what do we need to do? We need to repent. We need to change. God isn't going to change. He's eternal. He's immortal. He's perfect. God's truth never changes. God doesn't need to change. And yet we live in a world that's trying to change God. They're not going to succeed. And we need, like these early believers, to be true to the Word of God and speak the truth and call people to repent. Call people to turn around. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. And you know what? God blessed those efforts. Now, those efforts done in the flesh are going to have no fruitfulness. But those efforts done in the power of the Holy Spirit can be used of God to turn hearts to God and to Jesus. Now, did the Sadducees repent? No, they didn't. But were there some of the Jewish leadership who eventually came to faith? Yes. Saul, who was a persecutor of the Christians and studied under Gamaliel, repented, turned around, and became an apostle of Jesus Christ and was wonderfully used to touch multitudes of people with the truth of God. So we can't limit what God can do. The hardest heart is not too hard for God to break. God is a great God. It goes beyond our full comprehension that there are some who repent and come to faith at an early age. There are some who spend a lot of their life rejecting God. And then the light comes by God's grace and they repent and believe. There are some who die in darkness. We leave the results with the responsibility of man to receive and repent. And God works in hearts, but our part is to be that faithful witness. God's persistent. His compassion, His desires for sinners to repent are clear in Scripture. In 1 Timothy 2:4, right before it talks about Jesus being the one mediator between God and man. In other words, you don't have to come to me as a preacher to get your prayers answered. You can go straight to God the Father through God the Son, Jesus. But right before that verse, in 1 Timothy 2:4, we read this. Paul speaks of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You see, God's heart is that people would repent and believe the gospel. And we then are called to be persistent witnesses. Persistent, sharing the truth. Whether people accept it or reject it, loving their soul. And realizing that God is not willing that any should perish. Now this brings us to the fifth key to effective evangelism. If you'll look in verse 33... and following, we see that effective evangelism generates productive results. When done in the power of the Holy Spirit, persistently, God will bless His word. And we see here that, yes, difficulty and opposition are part of doing God's will. Verse 33, when they heard that, the Sadducees, this ruling council, they were cut to the heart and they took counsel to slay them. Talk about upset. You know, well, we've recently seen tragedy where somebody got upset and took things in their own hands. And it's a tragedy. It's completely against the will and word of God. And we see these rulers had conspired against Christ. They wanted to silence him. And now they were willing to condemn 12 apostles who were speaking truth that they didn't want to hear. Notice this. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The truth of God's love and sacrifice of Christ for our sins is a truth that melts many hearts. And many will repent and believe and are wonderfully changed. And who can deny the power of the gospel to change lives? But that same truth in other hearts where they rejected the light brought darkness and hardness of heart. Well, at this point, the Sadducees could have been forgiven. They could have been saved. But the bulk of them rejected truth. And, you know, we're so slow to admit we're wrong, aren't we? That's just the way of human nature. These religious leaders were wrong. They were wrong in their doctrine. There is resurrection. Christ's resurrection from the grave proves that. They were wrong in using their authority to crucify Christ. They were wrong in their commands to the apostles not to speak. They were wrong in using their privileged position for selfishness rather than truth. They were wrong in so many ways. And you think today of how many people are wrong. They hold to something because they were always taught it. It was tradition or it's what their family believed. But it's not what the Bible says. And it is a miracle whenever any person comes to say, you know, it's Christ and the Bible that will be my final authority. I'll stand before God. I'll answer to God. And I'm going to live, even if I have to stand alone with Christ, I will live by God's word. I will live by Christ. And we need to be willing to pay the price with family, with religious tradition, to stand alone with Christ where necessary and his word. Someone has said, without conviction, there's no conversion. And our desire to win the hearts of people should not lead us to compromise the truth. Sometimes people do have to get mad before they get glad. They need to hear truth, even though it convicts. And this is the wonderful news of Saul of Tarsus. He was out persecuting Christians, and yet he was confronted with the risen Christ. And he was kicking against the pricks in his conscience, and he was converted and saved. And this man, Saul, became Paul the Apostle. And so it is these early apostles, Peter and those who stood with him, they weren't speaking what was politically correct. They were speaking what was biblically correct. And history reveals that every one of those apostles, except for John, ended up dying a martyr's death because they just kept speaking the truth. They kept speaking the truth. And they were used of God, and they literally were used of God to turn the world upside down. And it's a marvelous thing to think of how God worked through those early apostles. God will work through all who speak the truth in love persistently. And so we see now in these closing verses that success is not the measure of truth or God's blessing. In verses 34 through 40, there was a man in the council. His name was Gamaliel. He was a doctor of the law and he was very much respected. And he asked for the apostles to be put aside, and he had a little meeting there with the council, which was made up of Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection, but also some Pharisees, ones who did believe in the supernatural and believed in resurrection. And he gave an illustration from a man named Thaddeus and another man, Judas of Galilee. And he told about how both these men had followings, but they ended up dying. Their following dissipated. The movement came to naught. And so he said in verse 38, now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. One commentator, Bengel, said this, God can raise up unlikely defenders for his people. And Gamaliel was an unlikely defender. He was a Pharisee. He believed in resurrection, but he didn't believe in Jesus. He was one of only seven men in all of Jewish history that was given the title Rabban, or our master. And being highly respected, when he spoke, people listened. He represented the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were very popular among the people. So he had quite a following. And he spoke, and his opinion carrying a lot of weight, he called for moderation in dealing with the apostles. He used two current illustrations. Now, some of what Gamaliel said was false, and some of it was true. The fact that something succeeds does not mean necessarily that it's of God. That is, even today, there are cults with millions of followers. There are religious systems. There are philosophical systems that have millions of dollars, millions of followers. Numbers don't prove success or that something is right. He was right in his statement that it's futile to resist God. That ultimately God wins. No one ever wins against the almighty, holy, omnipotent God of heaven. Gamaliel wasn't right about Christ. That is, he was a moderate. He wasn't hostile toward Christ, but he was indifferent. He wouldn't repent and become a follower of Jesus. The cost that that would mean in his life? No. And so he did believe the apostles should be released, not killed. He was fine with them being beaten. And he did use his voice, and God worked through that. The apostles were beaten and then released. This brings us to the closing two verses I want to leave in our thinking. And that is that we need to keep daily sharing Jesus without fear, just like these early Christians did. Look at verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus. Now, rather than be defeated and broken by this beating, probably 39 stripes, one less than the legal limit, they rejoiced. They were doing what God told them to do. God was working through their obedience. Lives were being changed. Souls were being saved. And if I have to take some persecution for this, that's okay. They rejoiced at the privilege of serving God. 1 Peter 4:13, Peter, who suffered, gives this counsel in the New Testament scriptures. Rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. It's a privilege to serve Jesus. It's a privilege to be identified with the name of Jesus. And notice the twofold responsibility of we who are believers and of the local church for the church age. Here it is. They taught truth and they preached the gospel. They just continued doing that, to teach and preach Jesus. Nothing could stop that. You see, we don't need to reinvent the church. We just need to be the church. And what the church is, it's a body of believers who are called to teach the word and preach Christ. And the early church said, we're not going to be dissuaded from what Jesus gave us to do. We're going to keep doing it, even though the devil and all of his demons try to stop us. In the name of Jesus and through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are going to persist. You see, someone can't believe the gospel until they hear the gospel. Someone cannot effectively share the gospel until they are taught and grounded in Bible truth. And the more you know of God and Christ, the more effectively you can share your faith. And so this is our privilege and our responsibility, is to preach and to teach Jesus daily. It wasn't just the apostles. Daily in the temple, that's with large groups like we're gathered here, and in every house. That is, moms and dads were teaching their children about Jesus, teaching them the Word of God, praying with them in small group Bible studies, in small gatherings, as well as large gatherings. All of the believers were involved in teaching and preaching, teaching the Scripture, proclaiming the gospel. That's what the early church is all about. The key to their effectiveness is this: persistence. They ceased not. They kept on keeping on. And that's what I want us to take home. This was done publicly. It was done privately. They persisted. I think of the wonderful homegoing services and lives of Betty Cottle, Betty Wright, and Dan Probisky. And I look at each of their lives as believers in Jesus. And until the day God took them home, they kept shining the light and the love of Jesus to those around them. God help us to do the same. May it be said of Calvary Baptist Church and of your life, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You've probably read the story about William Wilberforce in England. And he was particularly discouraged one night back in the 1790s. He had suffered another defeat in the Parliament in the 10-year battle against slave trade in England. He was tired. He was frustrated. He opened up his Bible and he began to leaf through it. And a small piece of paper fell out. He picked it up and it was a letter written by John Wesley shortly before Wesley had died. And Wilberforce read that letter one more time. Here's what it said. Quote, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might." You know the end of the story. Wilberforce persisted and the law was changed, abolishing the slave trade. And it was done by a born-again, Bible-believing Christian who persisted in saying, "I know what's right, and I'm just going to keep doing what's right." And that's what kept the early church going. They knew it was right to be Christ's witnesses because that's what Jesus said. And they wouldn't be dissuaded. And so for the gospel's sake, we need to commit ourselves to persevering in prayer and purity with a growing holiness of heart, and home, and community, and church. We need to persevere in our obedience. That we're going to just say, "I'm going to do right. If the stars fall, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to keep on keeping on." We need to fill our Jerusalem with the message of Jesus. Fill our world. As they accused the early Christian, "You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine." And they said, "You've turned the world upside down." And that's what we need to press on toward and be persistent toward. But it can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you and I today say, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to be that faithful witness. Can't do this in my own power. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, I commit my life that till the day you take me home to heaven, I will cease not in the temple and in every house to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I will be your persistent, faithful witness."